I switch this off. Well, let's come to prayer then, before we turn to the scriptures. Our Heavenly Father, again we rejoice that we can come before you, gathered together as your people. We rejoice in everything that you are, completely sovereign over all things, glorious in every way, loving and merciful, righteous and holy, and to such a God that we can come directly through the blood of Christ. And we rejoice in this wonderful privilege. And we pray that as we meet together tonight and learn from your scripture and pray together, that we might be a wonderful encouragement to each other. So bless our time together, we ask, and may you be pleased with everything that we think and do. Amen. Well, we've come to our second in a series of five studies in Ephesians. And although it was only 2 weeks ago, I thought that just for a few minutes before we turn to the verses we're going to look at this evening, I'd just briefly recap in what I said. And that might be particularly helpful to those of you that weren't here. Well, last time, the first thing we thought about was what Ephesus was like as a city. And we learnt that it was this large, rich, modern, cosmopolitan city, a sort of New York City of its time, with a very fluid population. Lots of people from all over the Gentile known world moving into the city and others moving out. And that the nature of the city had a big impact on the pagan religious beliefs of the city. A lot of the different pagan ideas from all over the Gentile world were becoming synchronized together in Ephesus, a sort of mishmash of all sorts of different things. So that was one thing that the nature of the city did. Another thing was that it had an impact on how people saw themselves. They saw themselves much more as individuals. They were less tied to tradition. There was less of a sense of cohesion and community. Very much similar sort of things that we see in cities today. And in this city was this church, this group of Christians living in that environment. And it was to that church, to these Christians, that Paul writes this letter. And the whole of this letter really is about identity. Paul is saying to these Christians that in the midst of this melting pot of this vast and fluid city, don't forget who you are. And we saw that there were two great parts to this letter. There was the first three chapters and the last three chapters. And the first three chapters, Paul is very much saying, remember your calling in Christ. And a key verse there was chapter 1 and verse 4. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted in his Son through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And we saw that also that the last three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is saying, so if that's your calling, live lives worthy of that calling. And the key verse that tells us about that is the very first verse of chapter 4. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. So chapter 1 and verse 4 and chapter 4 and verse 1 are an easy way to remember these great themes of Ephesians. So last time then in our first study we considered the opening 14 verses where Paul wanted to remind his readers of the glorious blessings that they have in Christ. And we asked ourselves four very simple questions about these blessings. And we said, what are these blessings? And we saw that they were spiritual blessings. And Paul mentions four of them, doesn't he? He mentions the blessing of election, the fact that we were chosen before the creation of the world, before history even began. And we talk about all the security that that brings to us as believers. And then there's the blessing of adoption, being grafted into God's family, being joint heirs with Christ, and all the wonderful blessings that it is to us to have a heavenly Father. And then there was the blessing of redemption and the fact that all our sins are forgiven, our past, our present, our future sins, our hidden sins, our private sins, our public sins, every sin is forgiven of us. And then there was the blessing of revelation, the fact that we have seen the Messiah and that we know the future. We know what the future has in store and we're not worried about how the world will end. So those were the wonderful spiritual blessings. The second simple question that we asked was, who has these blessings? And we saw that everybody who is in Christ has these blessings, but only those who are in Christ. And the third simple question that we asked was then, how are these blessings given? And we saw that these blessings were given with the help of the Trinity, that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in granting us these wonderful blessings. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all involved. And lastly, we asked, why do we have these blessings? And we saw that the whole purpose was ultimately nothing to do with us, but it was all for the praise and glory of God. Well, that's what we saw last time. The problem is that the Christian life isn't always like that, is it? We don't always feel like we are wonderfully blessed in this way. Often we've lost sight of these things. Often we can be blinded to the spiritual realities and the great privileges that we have. Because life is like that. Life does impinge and it can drag us down and we can become so focused on things going on in this world that we lose sight of the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. Well, that's why Paul writes verses 15 through to the end of the chapter. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. So let's read these words together. We remember Paul's just been talking about all the wonderful blessings that there are for those who are in Christ. And verse 15, he says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Well, as I was saying, life can drag us down. Life can blind us to the great privileges that we have in Christ. If it was a glorious sunny day and I had a coin in my pocket and I held that coin closely to my eye, it would block out the sun and I would see nothing but the coin. Now, the sun's far bigger than the coin, but because the coin is so close to my eye, the sight of the coin blocks out what is something that is incomparably greater. And the daily realities of life can be like that. They may be neither big nor ultimately important, but because they're so close to us, they can impinge upon us. And the danger is that the very closeness of this world and this life blocks out the much more glorious spiritual blessings which we have in Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul knows that, and he's realistic about the Christian life. And that's why, as I said, he's written these verses. If I might paraphrase the whole of the chapter, Paul is saying something like this: praise be to God for all the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. And because these are our wonderful blessings in Christ, I rejoice that you are in Christ. And this is my prayer for you, that you would know the privileges and blessings that you have in Christ. And so that is what we're going to look at this evening. I wonder if you've ever been walking in the hills, and perhaps you've been walking up a particularly steep hill, and all you've ever really been looking at is your feet as you're walking, and maybe the ground that's in front of you. And then suddenly you get to the crest of the hill and you begin to get to the top of it, and you lift your head up and you just see this most wonderful view open up in front of you. And it's absolutely breathtaking. Well, I think that this study might be a little bit like that tonight. I think that there might be a bit of hard work in the early stages, but I hope that it will bring you to a point where you can see some truly breathtaking things. So please do bear with us this evening. Now, the word know and the idea of knowledge, it lies at the heart of these verses at the end of chapter 1. And like last time, we're going to ask four simple questions about these verses. I don't intend to make a habit of always having four simple questions. I can't promise you that there'll be four simple questions next time, but that's just the way it's worked out. So these are the four simple questions I want us to ask about these verses we're looking at. What does Paul mean by the word know in verse 17? What does Paul mean by the word know? That's the first question. The second question is, what are we to know? Third question is, how are we to know it? And the fourth question is, why? Why are we to know it? Those are the four questions. So, firstly then, what does Paul mean by the word know? And here we're looking at verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know. What does Paul mean by know? Well, now you might think that that's a bit of a simple question, a bit too simple. Surely we understand what we mean by know and knowledge. Well, yes and no. Think for a second about how we use the English word. We use it in lots of different ways. We can mean that we understand something in our heads. So I may say to you, well, you know Prince William, and you say yes, meaning you understand who it is I'm talking about. But you don't mean that you actually know him. You don't mean that you're on first name terms, or you have his personal telephone number, or you know his likes and dislikes. Or to give you another example, you might have read The Diary of Anne Frank. And from reading her diary, this young girl in Holland who had to hide from the Nazis, from reading her diary, you would know what her day-to-day life was like. You would know it because the diary tells you what her life was like. But you don't really know what it was like to hide for all those years from the Nazis. So then, even in English, when we use the word know, we can mean different things by it. We can mean just a sort of an understanding in our heads, or we can mean something much more profound than that. We can mean a deep and intimate personal knowledge. And really, it is that much more full meaning of the word that Paul has in view here in verse 17. Now, how can I be sure of that? Well, happily, New Testament Greek has lots of different words for know. And they all mean slightly different things. And that is why I can be confident that this is what Paul means. For example, in 1 Corinthians 13, where we have that verse, now I know in part, but then shall I know fully, even as I'm fully known. You know that verse, don't you? Well, in the Greek, that uses different words for the word know. And the one used at the beginning, when it says, now I know in part, that Greek word means an understanding in the head, a sort of a comprehension. But the words used at the end of that verse in 1 Corinthians, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known, that word is something much more like a sort of complete perception or knowing full well. But because English doesn't have an exact equivalent word to that, it's translated as fully known. But it is that Greek word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 1:17. It is that full, complete, deep and personal knowledge. That is what Paul has in view. So that's why I can say with confidence that that is what Paul means by know. So that's our first simple question. What does Paul mean by know? He means a deep, personal, experiential knowledge. So let's ask our second question. What are we to know in this deep and intimate and personal way? Well, Paul says very clearly, doesn't he, that his prayer is that they would know God better. It is God that we are to know in this deep, personal, intimate way. Now let's just pause to think about that for a second. It always amazes me that we can know God, let alone know God in this sort of deep and personal way. It amazes me for two reasons. Firstly, because of God's sheer limitlessness. The differences between us and God are more than the difference between a candle and the sun. And yet, we can know God. And I constantly find that amazing. But it amazes me for a second reason. It amazes me because in the past, we've rejected God. Each of us at some point have said, I don't want to know you. I don't want anything to do with you. But yet God in his grace has changed our hearts and has revealed himself to us, even though we wanted nothing to do with him. And we can know him in this deep and this personal and this intimate way. And that is just a wonderful mystery. And it is our tremendous privilege, the idea that we can know God. And it is, as I say, at the heart of Paul's prayer for these Ephesians, that they would have this deep and intimate and personal knowledge of God. And the very thought of it is breathtaking. Well, I said we'd be walking up a hill in this study, and we're not quite at the summit yet. Let's ask our third question. We've already established that we understand what Paul means by know. He doesn't just mean a head knowledge, he means something much deeper than that. And he wants us to know God. How are we to know God? Well, as we've seen, the kind of knowledge that Paul's talking about here is something much more than what natural man can understand about God. We know that elsewhere Paul says that all men everywhere have a knowledge about God. They understand God's divine qualities by creation, by what has been made. Paul says that in Romans, doesn't he? But we're not talking about that sort of knowledge. We've already said that. We're talking about something much deeper than that. We're talking about something that goes beyond man's natural ability to discover things about God. And that is why Paul prays that they would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation. In verse 17. And I think it's very clear here that Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit. And the NIV is quite right to give that a capital S. It is by the Holy Spirit that we can have this deep and intimate and personal knowledge of God. Now, when Paul says that he prays that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and understanding, he doesn't mean to imply that they don't have the Holy Spirit. He's already said earlier on in chapter 1 in verse 13 that they've been given the Holy Spirit as a seal and a guarantee. But what Paul is saying here is that there is an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer that grants them wisdom and understanding. And it is this that Paul prays to God, that he will give them the spirit of wisdom and understanding. That is his prayer. Now we shouldn't think from this that all we have to do is pray and then passively wait for the Holy Spirit to enlighten us and to lead us to a deeper and more personal knowledge of God. The very fact that Paul has taken the trouble to write down teaching and then to send it to the church at Ephesus with the intention that the elders will receive it and read it out to all the church shows that we have a responsibility as Christians to apply our minds to learn about God as he has been revealed in his word. So we shouldn't think that the fact that we rely on the Holy Spirit to grant us wisdom and understanding so that we might have this deeper knowledge of God, that somehow means that we don't have any responsibility to learn about God. We most certainly do, otherwise Paul would not have bothered even putting pen to paper in this letter. But nor should we make the opposite mistake. We should not think that just by using our minds and just by book learning alone, that we can somehow get to the kind of knowledge of God that Paul is praying for these Ephesians. We need the Holy Spirit to apply the word to our lives. It is a great, great need of churches everywhere and of Christians everywhere, that we would be granted wisdom and understanding, that we might come to a knowledge of God. And it is only by the help of the Holy Spirit that we can do that. So we've asked three simple questions so far. What does Paul mean by know? He means more than head knowledge. He means something much deeper. What is it that Paul wants them to know? He wants them to know God in this deep and personal way. How? Well, with the help of the Holy Spirit, who grants wisdom and understanding to the believer. And so we come to our final question. And we're going to dwell much more on this. It is perhaps the most important question. Why? Why is this Paul's prayer for the Ephesians? Of all the prayers that Paul could ask, Paul says, ever since I came to know of your faith and your love for the saints, I've been continually praying for you, and this has been my prayer, that you would know God better. Why? Why is that Paul's prayer? What will this deeper knowledge of God do for the Ephesians? And by extension, what will it do for us? What will we benefit from? And here we're looking at verses 18 forward. In verse 18, Paul says that he prays that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Now, when the Bible talks about a man's heart, it means his true inner self. What you are deep, deep down. So, our Lord says in Matthew, for out of the heart of a man comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, and so on. And in Luke, our Lord says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the Apostle Paul in Romans says, for it is with your heart that you believe and you are justified. And John in Revelation says, blessed are those who hear this prophecy and take to heart what is written in it. Your heart is what you are, deep, deep down. It is the core of your being. It is the very center of you. It is what you are with all the pretense and all the outward show taken away. And it is that part of you that Paul wants God to enlighten. Now, we've already said that there were several words used in New Testament Greek for the word know. And in verse 18, we have another occurrence of the word know. Paul prays, doesn't he, that their hearts would be enlightened in order that they may know. Well, is that the same kind of know that Paul meant in verse 17? Well, actually, Paul uses a different word. And this particular Greek word for know means something more like to know by having seen, to have seen something, or to have perceived something. So we could put it like this. Paul's prayer is that they would have a deep and personal, intimate knowledge of God by the help of the Holy Spirit, so that the eyes of their deep down self, what they are at the core of their being, may be enlightened, so that they may see. So that they may see the hope. And so that they may see the riches, and so that they may see the power that they have in Christ. Paul prays that they might know God better, so that they can see the blessings and privileges that they have in Christ. See, a deep and a personal and a growing understanding of God is the springboard to opening our eyes in order that we might know the hope and the riches and the power that we have in Christ. It is by our increasing our knowledge of God that these things come more clearly. And that's why Paul's prayer for the Ephesians centers on them knowing God. And what mighty privileges they are. Let's just spend some time thinking about the three privileges that Paul mentions: hope, riches, and power. Firstly, then, hope. What is hope? Well, hope is desire with expectation. Now, desire without any expectation is when we desperately, desperately want something, but we know that we'll never get it. Well, that's not hope. That's despair. An expectation without desire, that's when we know that something's coming, but we really don't want it. That's not hope. That's dread. But to have desire, and expectation. Well, that's hope. And of course, the Christian has far more than just that. The Christian has far more than just expectation. The Christian has certainty. Christian hope is a certain thing. And what is it then that we desire with such certainty? What do we look forward to with such certainty? Well, it's nothing short of our complete redemption and the complete redemption of creation together with all those that are in Christ to the glorious freedom where we will be no longer in bondage to sin and decay, a time when we will be declared righteous in Christ, where we will be given perfect bodies without the ravages of time or disease. It's a world where there will be no more tears, and no more death, no more pain, and no more suffering. It's a place where we will live in direct, blissful, eternal fellowship with God and the saints, where we will worship and enjoy God to the absolute fullest. That is our certain hope of what we have been called to. And as Christians, we should think more about this hope. And we should dwell on it. We should know what our hope is. We should draw from it power to resist whatever discouragements and distractions we may face in our present lives. And Paul also says that we will have riches of a glorious inheritance. Now, the way that is written, it could be that Paul is referring to the inheritance that God has in us. And certainly it's perfectly true to say that we are God's inheritance, that God will inherit us. That's what the Bible teaches. And it's a wonderful thing to think that we are God's inheritance, that God takes delight in us. But this passage in Ephesians is closely mirrored with a passage in Colossians where it makes it much more clear that what Paul has in mind, certainly in Colossians, is the inheritance of the saints. And I think that whilst there is a bit of ambiguity in the translation here, and there's certainly that ambiguity exists also in the Greek, nevertheless, I think I'm confident in saying that it is the inheritance of believers that Paul has in view here. And what do we mean then by our inheritance? Well, in the Old Testament, inheritance was very much tied to the land, to the idea of a home and a dwelling, a place for Israel to live as a nation. And in the New Testament then, inheritance, whilst not being tied to physical land, is nevertheless still tied to the idea of a home and a dwelling place. That's why Christ says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. And I am going there to prepare a place for you." The Christian's inheritance is a permanent home in the kingdom of God. And this reminds us that we are not autonomous, isolated, self-sufficient individuals. But we've been allotted a place in a great movement of history, the greatest movement of history. God's desire for you is to give you a permanent home, a home that, as Peter says, can never perish, never spoil, never fade. That home is a mansion, it's a palace, and that is your inheritance, that is your home. And Paul says, we also have this incomparably great power. And at this point, well, Paul just loses himself thinking about the wonderful, incomparably great power. And he gives three demonstrations of that great power. Firstly, that great power rose Christ from the dead. Now, death is a mighty and powerful thing. It comes to us all. It is relentless, it is destructive, it is inevitable. And we are powerless to do anything about it. All the science and technology of modern man may delay, but it can never prevent death. But God did not leave Christ in a state of death. He raised him to life. And not just to any life, but to an altogether new life, an immortal life, a glorious life, a free life. And God did what man is utterly powerless to do. But not only did God raise Christ from the dead, but he seated him at his right hand, and he placed all things under his feet, far above all rule and authority, all power and all dominion. And these things being talked of by Paul are the wicked rulers, the evil authorities, the godless powers, the unrighteous dominions. And all these things are being placed under Christ's feet. He has authority over them all. And these are the things that would love to destroy us. These are the things that once ensnared us. But all of them have been placed under Christ's feet. And Christ has power over them all. But not only has all these things been placed under Christ's feet, but thirdly, God's great power has made Christ head over everything for the church. Verse 22. All this power is done for the church. Which brings us right back to 19, verse 19, where Paul says that his incomparably great power is for us who believe. This is our power. Christ's rule over all things and his headship of the church, they're not two parallel coincidences. It's not just that God made him head over everything, and oh yes, he also made him head over the church, but that he made him head over all things for the church. That was the whole reason. They are the same thing. They are part of the same movement. And God has gloriously exalted Christ to be sovereign over all things. And that means that the church is more powerful than anything that this world can muster. And sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we think we live in days of small things. We couldn't be more wrong. We live in glorious days when the church has been made glorious and powerful. And the church has existed through history. And the mightiest empires of men have done nothing to stop it. And the gates of hell will not even overcome the church. And the church is so significant in God's plan of redemption that Paul even calls it the very body of Christ and the fullness of Christ. And I wish we had more time to explore what those words mean. But there have been books and books and books written on those words, and there just isn't time to go into that tonight. But I want to give you a vision of the glorious things that can be seen when you have a deep and a personal knowledge of God. And no wonder that that's Paul's prayer for these Ephesians. Ever since he heard about their faith, he has not stopped praying that by the spirit of wisdom and understanding that they would know God better, that their hearts may be opened, that they may see the hope that they have and the riches of the inheritance that they have and the power, incomparably great power, that they have in Christ. So yes, it's difficult sometimes to see the great privileges that we have in Christ. And this world does crowd in, and we can often lose sight of these things. And although we're overjoyed to think about the wonderful spiritual blessings that we read of in the early part of chapter 1, if we're honest with ourselves, that's not our everyday Christian experience. We don't often feel that blessed. And Paul knows that. And so he continuously prays for these Ephesian Christians that they would know God better. Well, let that be our prayer for each other and our prayer as a church, that God would grant us a Holy Spirit of understanding and of wisdom, that we may know God better. Amen. Well, there have been some developments this week within the congregation, so it's